can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 this morning. We've been talking about this passage. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 gives a different subject and a different approach to the subject of the righteousness of God. In Romans chapters 1 through 8, it's doctrinal. We see doctrine given in regard to individuals, how sinful men can be saved from their sins, from a penalty of death, and how they can be reconciled to a holy God, how God can remain holy in doing so through the propitiation that is found through Jesus Christ's death on Calvary for our sins. We see in those early chapters of Romans that there's really no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that they all have to come to God in the same way. They're all sinners. Look at Romans 3 for just a second, just to remind ourselves of this verse of Scripture. Look at verse 21. After telling us that no one is justified by the law, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." What's the last expression? "For there is no difference." That's Jew or Gentile. So, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans chapters 9 through 11 is a different perspective. It is historical in what it deals with. It is dispensational in what it deals with. And it deals not so much with individuals as with nations. That's one of the problems I think people have in trying to interpret Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially in regard to the sovereignty of God and God's election, is they apply it to individuals. And it's not individuals that are in view. It is nations. It is in particular the nation of Israel. The Jews' questioning of God's righteousness is what's being answered in these chapters because of what we find in Romans 1 through 8. The fact that not all Israel is going to be saved, that being a Jew and being circumcised and being under the law doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. And that Gentiles are now being saved. The Jews had big questions about that. They still held to the idea that they were God's chosen people and the Gentiles should be outsiders. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with that. They questioned that God's promises were not going to be something everybody would enjoy. They thought, "I'm a Jew. I should have those blessings. I should have that salvation of God." So Paul deals with God's purpose through Israel, and ultimately know what that purpose of why He selected them and separated them from all other nations was to bring Christ into the world, to bring the Savior of the world through according to the flesh into this world. This is why Israel had the privileges that they did. This is why they were separated and called by God from all other nations. But we know that Israel rejected God. They rejected Him in the Old Testament. They rejected Him in the New Testament. And they had rejected Him in the book of Acts. So clearly salvation did not happen for all of Israel. They were in fact about to be set aside. Look at Romans chapter 9. Go back there with me. What he tells them is that what you have to understand is that not everybody that's born out of Israel is a true Israelite or a true Jew. Not everybody born to Abraham were true children of God. Abraham had two sons that we thought might know of initially, Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael was not the one through whom was going to come. Ishmael was the father of the Arab nations. It was Isaac, "And Isaac shall your seed be called." And not only that situation, but even the sons of Isaac, the two sons conceived by Isaac in Rebekah's womb, before they were ever born, God told them, look at what it says, Romans chapter 9, look at verse 12. "It was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger." Now, the word "older" is literally the word "greater." And the word "younger" is literally the word "lesser." This is not a choice based on works. The two children had not been born yet. They don't know anything good or bad. This is a choice based solely on the sovereign will of God. This is His choice. He chose between Jacob and Esau. But not so much a choice of the individuals as it was a choice of the fact that two peoples, two nations were in her womb. And the greater nation will serve the lesser nation. And that's what happened. The Edomites from Esau eventually went under servitude to the lesser nation, Israel. We look at those statements. Look at verse 12 and 13. "The older shall serve the younger," was said to Rebekah. And then in verse 13, it references, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, we talk about the fact that that's from Malachi. And that's not talking about the individuals, Jacob and Esau, God hated and loved. It's talking about the nations, the peoples that came from them. Both of those statements are not applied to individuals, but to the peoples and nations that they fathered. Both are applied not to individual salvation, but to this choice. Who would be the one through whom the promised seed would come? That's what he deals with in this. And this is where these chapters are misunderstood or misapplied. They're not doctrinal and not dealing with individual salvation. They're historical, they're dispensational, they're dealing with regard to God's sovereignty and God's election of Israel and His choices in Israel for what He would do to bring about salvation for the world. Now, that brings us to what we see in verse 14. The question comes up, what shall we say then? How do you respond to what he's just said about Ishmael versus Isaac, about Jacob versus Esau? What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What's the answer?
No,
certainly not. Let it never be. Let it never even enter your minds as a thought. The Gentiles, including people today, when we look at this passage of Scripture, our first thought, and just reading through it, our first thought is we look at God's choices of Abraham to start with. We look at God's choice of Abraham when he was an idolater himself. God didn't choose him because he was a faithful servant of the Lord. His family and he himself were idolaters, chosen out from Mesopotamia, and God called him out of there and separated him to father that nation. And then the choice of Isaac over Ishmael, and then Abraham's later sons, and then the choice of Jacob over Esau. We look at that and we say, we look at that and we look at it with regard to individual salvation and we question whether it's right or not. But that's not what it's talking about. We fail to see the eternal purpose of God through Israel is to bring that Savior into the world. Now, Jews looking at this passage, they question different things about this. They have no problem with the choice of Abraham because they looked at themselves as what? We are Abraham's children. That was very important to them. That was something they would even brag about or boast about. They had no problem with the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Israel over the Arabians, whether it was then or now, there's going to be no question in their minds about that or whether that was right at all. And the other thing is true about the choice of Jacob over Esau. Israel versus the Edomites, they have no problem with that whatsoever. Their problem is twofold. Number one is, why is not El Israel saved just because we're Jews? And the second thing is, how in the world could you let Gentiles in? I mean, that's how they would look at it. How come Gentiles are being saved and not all Israel is being saved? And they ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the answer to that is no. Now, Paul, in defending the righteousness of God, points to his mercy. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is the mercy of God. Look at verse 15. What's the first word? Four. Which gives us an answer to why the answer to the question, is there unrighteousness with God, is certainly not, for this reason. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now again, it's interesting in looking at this passage. This is a quote from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19. In these three chapters, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, there are approximately 33 Old Testament passages that are quoted. Some from the law, some from the Psalms, some from the prophets. All three sections of the Old Testament scriptures. What does that tell you this passage is about primarily?
Israel
and the nations. Israel and the nations. So there's not anything in here that in regard to the church, the body of Christ. I don't think that really comes up in these chapters. It's all about Israel and the nations. Now, as we look at this statement, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, our first thought, again, when reading that statement is, we said, that doesn't sound fair, does it? That doesn't sound fair. Now, but you've got to think about it. You've got to think about two things. Number one, you have to remember what the definition of mercy is. And number two, we've got to look at the context. Where did this verse come from? Why did God say what He did? What was the situation at that time? And so look at the next verse. So I want to get this as well. Verse 16 follows it up. It says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. In other words, mercy doesn't depend on the will of man. Man doesn't receive mercy because he wishes it or desires it or even asks for it necessarily. He says, and mercy doesn't come from him who runs. The word run gives the idea of someone who expends all their efforts and their energies and works for it. He says it comes of God. It's of God who shows mercy. And He does it on whomever He wishes. He gives compassion and mercy wherever He wishes. Now, let's go back and let's look at the context of this statement. Go back with me to Exodus, this time chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are at the foot of the mountain. They're waiting for him. He's been up there a long time, about 40 days and 40 nights. And so this is what happens as a result of that. Verse 1, Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. And they said to him, "Come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Interesting. They just made a golden calf to worship, an idol. What does he call it? It's going to be a feast to who? To the Lord. Like Aaron is trying to rationalize what he's done here, but you can't do that. They rose early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Here is Israel's great sin. What's the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments? No other gods before me. That's the first one. No graven image. You shall make no graven image. They've broken the first two of God's commandments before they ever left the foot of Mount Sinai. This is a people that said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Moses' delay is coming down from the mountain. They become scared. They become frightened. They decide that this God is not such a good God after all. Moses is not such a good leader. And so they sin terribly against God. Well, God knows everything that goes on. So verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, still up in the mountain, "Go and get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." God's already given them over to Moses. "Not my people, your people," God tells him, "have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." They've so quickly left it. "They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" You ever wonder if God hears everything we say? There you go. An exact quote of what they said. God quotes it to Moses. He knows what's going on. The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. They're disobedient. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." What's God ready to do? Destroy them. Destroy them all. Destroy this whole nation. Now, what's His purpose for this nation? To bring Christ into this world. But what does He tell Moses? He says, "I'll destroy them. I'll consume them completely, and I'll make of you a great nation." Because of this, is Israel deserving of what God has just said? Do they deserve the wrath and judgment of God? Do they deserve death? Do they deserve as a nation to be wiped out? They do, don't they? They did not believe in Him. They rejected Him. They turned from Him very quickly to worship idols. Idols that they had made with their own hands. The work of their own hands. That's the nature of man. They want to be involved and do something. God would have been perfectly just and perfectly right and perfectly fair if He had destroyed them exactly as He wanted to. Would He not? There would have been absolute justice in doing that. We say, "Well, what about the seed?" Well, God told Moses, "I can raise up seed from you. I'll make of you a great nation." So just like He said to Abraham, because it's still coming through Abraham. Moses is descended from Abraham too. He says, I'll bring that nation in through you. You know, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, go back there and look at it. Keep your place right here. Don't move from here. Look at Matthew chapter 3. This is the words of John the Baptist. Preaching in the wilderness and preaching to the people of Israel and telling them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells them something. I want you to look at verse 9. Here's what he tells them. And you can see he understands the mindset of the Jews at this time. He says, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, that's the same reason we're answering the question in Romans chapter 9, because that's still the attitude of the Jews. We have Abraham as our father. We're in. We're in because we're children of Abraham. Well, he tells them, do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, if God's able to raise up children to Abraham from what? From these stones, if he chooses to do so. From these stones. Well, certainly he can do it from Moses. So, if God decided to go ahead and destroy Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai there, he would have been perfectly right in doing so. It would have been a just and righteous thing to do. Go back to Exodus again. What God chose to do instead was something else, and we'll see what leads up to it. Look at verse 11. As soon as this is said to Moses, it doesn't go to his head. You know, it could have gone to his head a little bit. Said, oh, okay, I'll be the father of the new nation. You know, I'll be in the top spot. He said, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. He said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? What did he call them? Your people. He said, these are your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. What are the two reasons that Moses intercedes and says to God, don't do this? It's really basically one. It's certainly for the people of Israel. He cares about them, I think, and it's partly that. But it's mainly for God. These are your people. Think about what Egypt and what the other nations around the world will say about you. This will reflect badly upon you that you brought them out to do nothing more than to kill them. Even though, you know, Moses would have to acknowledge what they had done was wicked. What they had done was deserving of wrath and judgment and death. But he pleads for them. Turn, he says, from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm to your people. Look at verse 13. He reminds them, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. And you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so, as a result, the Lord relented from the harm which he would do to his people. What's a definition of mercy? Not getting what you deserve. What do we find God doing to Israel right here? He showed mercy to them, did he not? I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Keep reading. Moses turned and went down from the mountain. Let's go to chapter 33. Now let me ask you this. Was Israel spared because they pleaded with God and asked God to forgive them? No. There's no wish on their part in regard. Was Israel spared because they had done something that showed they were sorry for what they had done? They had made up for it by doing this or doing that? Was anything that they did? No. There's nothing in Israel whatsoever that caused this to happen. This is whose choice? This is God's choice. I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. Look at verse 11 of chapter, excuse me, verse 12, chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. God says, I'm going to let them live. But then the implication was that I'm not necessarily going to be with you in this from now on. And Moses knows that that's never going to work. And he says, you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, who's he talking about there? That's Moses. Moses found grace in God's sight. What does grace mean? It's the favor of God that's not deserved. Where you get something you don't deserve. Mercy is where you don't get something you do deserve. Grace is where you do get something you don't deserve. God dealt graciously with Moses. Now, therefore, he says, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, which God had said he did, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. He's interceding for these people again. God's shown grace to him, but he wants that same grace for these people. He said, God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now he's got the assurance, I will go with you. My very presence will go with you. And he said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. We know it'll be a failure. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I also will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses asked something else. Look at the next verse. He asked God for this special request. He said to him, please, show me your glory. Now, can you look at the glory of God? Can you look at the face of God and live? No, not as a sinner. There's no way. You know, one of these days, we're going to stand before the very face of God. In fact, in one sense, we're already standing before the very face of God, because God sees us how? In His Son. And in His Son, He sees us holy and blameless and righteous. And so that's going to be hard. But Moses, at this stage, cannot see the glory of God, but he asked to see it. And so God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that's the quote that we saw. And in the New Testament scriptures, it's the word for mercy. It's the word for mercy. The idea there is that God did not give Israel what they deserved. And in fact, He gave them something they didn't deserve. But this is the context of this quote. The idea that verse of Scripture teaches that God just willy-nilly chooses who He will have mercy on and shows grace toward and who He doesn't in regard to individual salvation, you cannot take that verse and apply it to that. It doesn't fit there. It doesn't say God chooses this person to be saved and I'll be merciful and gracious to them, but this person, I'm not going to have any compassion or mercy or grace on them. Just my choice. It's not at all the case. What should have happened here is that Israel should have been destroyed. And the only reason they were not destroyed is because God stepped in and was merciful. Did He have to be? No. There was nothing demanding that He do that. There was nothing required of Him that He do that. That was His choice. He chose to show mercy to this people. Thus, in doing so, He preserved His purpose through Israel to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. You know, Darby quoted about this passage, and he said this: Paul shows Israel from their own history that they must leave God to His sovereignty, or else they must lose their promises. You can't say, you know, we don't like a sovereign God who just does anything He wants. Well, if Israel's going to say that, what would they lose out on? They would have lost their lives. They would have lost their history. They would have lost all their promises. Because God would have been absolutely just and righteous in destroying them. He didn't. He showed mercy to them. God showed mercy to them in His sovereignty. Now in His sovereignty, God has opened up salvation to the Gentiles. Does Israel have any reason or any cause to rail against the righteousness of God or the sovereignty of God in making that choice? No. You know, God has opened up salvation to them in the same way that God saved Israel back there in the Old Testament. Now, let's look at something else. Go with me to verse 17. Romans chapter 9. You can see now in verse 15 why verse 15 is the reason for the answer in verse 14. No, there's no unrighteousness with God. God can, in His sovereignty, show mercy wherever He wants to. And if He hadn't, Israel would have been gone. So, he says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's of God who shows mercy. And that's certainly true in regard to God's dealings with us, God's dealings with Israel, God's dealings with people throughout history. It's God who chooses in His sovereignty and in His mercy to show this type of compassion to people. Now, look at verse 17. The Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He what? He hardens. Now here's the other side of the issue. The other side of the question is that God not showing mercy, but God instead hardening. Again, people take these things and they look at them, And again, they try to take these verses of Scripture and apply them to today and to an individual salvation. Said, well, God shows mercy on this person and this person He hardens. That's why this person is saved and this person's not. Can't take that. And this is one example we're giving here. Who's he talking about when he's talking about hardening? He was talking about Pharaoh. In fact, we wouldn't have even, you know, we wouldn't have seen the word Pharaoh in there. If we just said, whom he will, he hardens, who's the first person you're going to think of?
Saul.
You're going to think of Saul? Yeah. Okay, well, I would have thought of Pharaoh because of God hardening his heart. Look at what we see in verse 17. What's the first opening statement? He says, again, it's of God who shows mercy. And then the next word is what? For. For. Here's another reason why that statement is true, that it's of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says, the Word of God says, the Old Testament Scriptures says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. What's the next word in verse 18? Therefore, the conclusion based on that statement is, he has mercy on whom he wills. That's the example of Israel. And whom he wills, he hardens. That's the example of Pharaoh. But let's look at this. Let's look at what it means. Again, at first glance, to us, if you just looked at the statements without looking at the context and without looking at the quote and going back, it looks unfair. It looks unrighteous. It looks unjust. And so we see in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can you find fault with someone if you've hardened them? If God hardened his heart, how can God hold him accountable for something that he did? And you know, that's the question that comes up. For who has resisted God's will? If God hardened him, then that's the will of God that he be hardened. How are you going to find fault with him after that? And that's the natural question that comes up, and one that we would even. For who has resisted God's will? Again, it seems to be a good question, and this is a tough situation to look at. Let's look at several things. First of all, look at the statement in verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up. God's purpose in Pharaoh was twofold. Number one, he says, to show my power in you. And number two, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Let's talk about his power, first of all. God showed his power in Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. At that time, a very powerful nation. A world power at that time already. But also a nation that was totally idolatrous. They worshipped everything. You know, they worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped insects. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the Pharaoh. They had all sorts of gods that they worshipped. They had gods for nature, and gods for weather, and gods for the land, gods for fertility, and so forth and so on. So God wanted to show His power in that particular nation of Egypt. He showed His power over men. He showed His power over kings. He showed His power over nations. But also, He showed His power over the gods of men's making. Whether they were gods that they had formed with their own hands in the form of idols, or whether they were gods that they simply worshipped that were part of God's creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the Nile River, all those things. He showed His power over all of those things. What's the very first of the signs that was given to Moses when he went before Pharaoh? Turn to water. Water to blood. Water of what, do you think? The Nile River. They worshipped the Nile River because that was their bread and butter. I mean, their whole crops were dependent upon the Nile River. So the first thing God touches is this thing that was basically controlling their whole, you know, economy. Touched that and He turned it to blood. So He showed His power over the gods of men's making. That's why there wasn't just one or two plagues. How many were there? There were 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues hit, in one way or another, every god that Egypt worshipped. Every aspect of their culture and their religion and their worship, God put His hand and touched it and brought judgment upon it, showing His power over all of them. The second thing, the second purpose was that my name may be declared in all the earth, to all nations, to men throughout the earth, that He was God, the Almighty One, the Sovereign God of the universe, that He was Lord, Jehovah, who is the self-existent God, the God who has always existed, the God who, you know, is not made with men's hands and doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. But this kind of God, He made His name and declared His name in all the earth. Now, who needed to know that? Yeah. Everyone, God wanted to know, everyone on the earth to know it, but it started with the people of Israel. Israel needed to know these things. They needed to know the God who saved them. They needed to trust the God who saved them and believe in the God who saved them. And so God gave them a tremendous, tremendous group of signs to show that. Look in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. And look at verse 1. This is after several of the plagues. In fact, most of the plagues have already come upon Egypt. And then the Lord said to Moses in chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." That you may tell your sons about this. And your sons' sons about this. And this will be passed down through generations. The Exodus is the greatest event in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it is the event that God brings up to His people Israel over and over and over again to remind them of His great power and to teach them and show them of His great name and who He is. He says, "You declare this, that they may know that I am the Lord Jehovah." Well, not only did they need to know it, but the nations around them needed to know it as well. They needed to know this as well. Look at chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is Israel has been brought to the edge of the Red Sea. They have not crossed over yet. They're afraid. They're worried that God is going to let them be destroyed by the Egyptian armies. And so God speaks to them. It says in verse 17, God says, "I will harden the hearts... Indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen." God even hardened Pharaoh's heart in regard to whether they would follow them across the Red Sea or not. He said, "I will harden them so that they do." Verse 18, "And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." See, all Egypt will then know. When their armies have been destroyed in this way. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now look at one other place. Look at chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And look down at verse 14. This is the song of those who were redeemed and brought out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea. And a part of it is, goes this way. "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. And then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away." What's significant about Canaan? That's the land God promised to give them. Only thing is that there are seven nations that dwell in the land of Canaan that are stronger and mightier than Israel. How are they going to take that land? God's going to give it to them. What's going to help? The fact that those nations in Canaan will melt away before the God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. Look at one other place, and that's in Joshua. We'll go forward. Joshua chapter 2. Remember the story of Rahab, who hid the spies on top of her roof and helped the children of Israel when they were about to fight against the city of Jericho. Jericho was a powerful city. It was a walled city. She lived right there on the wall. And so she was going to hide them. Now, why would she do that? Look at verse 9. She said to the men, she said to those two Israelite spies that were there in the land, she said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, but the terror of you, that has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Now again, Israel's not a great, powerful nation. They don't have this great, powerful army. All these nations are bigger and stronger. They have walled cities. Why would they be faint-hearted because of Israel? He says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." We've heard about you. We've heard about your God. We've heard about what He did when He brought them through the Red Sea. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. to accomplish that very thing. And so we need to understand this purpose. By hardening Pharaoh's heart, God brought these 10 plagues, not just a few, but 10 plagues upon Egypt. He brought about the crossing of the Red Sea, and He accomplished His purpose in Pharaoh, that His power and His name would be known and declared throughout all the earth, to Israel as well as to the nations. Now, go back with me to Romans chapter 9. I think we've got time for this. Look at that statement there in verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up. Now, we've got to ask the question, what does that mean? There are some who teach that that's the reason Pharaoh was created. That Pharaoh was born into this world, he came into this world for this purpose and this purpose only of God. That God would harden his heart and that these things would take place. Okay? I don't think that it means that. Any more than, I don't think that was true of Judas Iscariot. Why was Judas Iscariot born? They said, well, he was born to be the traitor of Jesus. I don't think that was the case. I don't think that was the case at all. I think God certainly, in His foreknowledge, knew what these men would do, knew what Pharaoh's heart would be like before God ever had to harden it, knew that he would be defiant of God, it would be disrespectful of God, he would be disobedient and unbelieving toward God. And I think that he knew what Judas was like. Judas was, became a disciple of Jesus, I think probably for material gain. I mean, here's a man that they're saying is the king of the Jews. Very likely, if he got in on that inner circle with them, he would be someone that could, gain advantage for that. But the scriptures tell us that he was a thief. He was the one in charge of the money, but he used to steal money out of the bag for his own self. So we know a little bit what he's like. God knew that too. God knew that. And see, God works in His providence. I don't think God made Pharaoh do what he did. I don't think God made Judas Iscariot do what he did. But I do think that He used them and used their wicked hearts to accomplish His own purpose. Here we see what the purpose was for Pharaoh. In the case of Judas Iscariot, he was used to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jews and Roman officials so that he could be crucified. Because that was God's determined will that Jesus Christ be crucified. So he worked that out, but he didn't make their own choices for them. They made their own choices. Sin and evil does not come from God. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James talks about temptation, and particularly the idea of being tempted to do evil. Look at what we read in verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. He was writing to these 12 tribes scattered abroad about the trials and the temptations they were going through. And he says, that's something that can help make you stronger. But you need to understand where it comes from. This is verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. So what does it tell us? Does God direct anyone to do something that's evil or sinful? No, he doesn't even tempt them to do something evil or sinful. And he certainly doesn't direct them or force them or determine that they will do something sinful. Judas did what he did because it was his choice. Pharaoh did what he did because it was his choice. And we have to understand that. First John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in Him there is light. No darkness at all. So we can't look at it and say when it says that God raised him up for this purpose, that God allowed Pharaoh to be born and this was his only reason for being in this world was to do this. That's not the case. I don't think that. I think he made his own choices. We have two possible meanings for what it means to raise him up. Now, number one, I think it's possible that it means that he was raised up to this position as king. We read this throughout Scripture. Who puts kings and rulers in authority? God does. Okay? We always have to keep that in mind, do we not? God puts kings and rulers in authority. And we see that mentioned, for instance, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16, where it says He raised up a shepherd against them. He raised up a shepherd. So raising up people to positions of power. The other thing that it possibly refers to is if you go back and look at Exodus chapter 9. Let's go back there real quick. I got just a couple of minutes to look at this. Exodus chapter 9. And go down with me to verse 15. Again, these are the words of God. The Lord said to Moses, now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. Now, these are actually words that Moses was to speak to Pharaoh. Okay? If I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, what would have happened to them? They would have been cut off from the earth. they would have been cut off from the earth. Now that doesn't sound real positive, does it? That means they would have been destroyed. First word in verse 16 is but. Indeed, for this purpose I have what? Raised you up. That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, possibly it refers to him being raised up and out of this particular plague, or affliction, or pestilence, or illness, or disease. If God had left him in that, they could have all died. But God raised him up from that. And that word is used to describe that as well in several different places where people are raised up. So, if this is the case, then what did God show to Pharaoh? What did Egypt and the Pharaoh in Egypt really deserve? They deserve death. They deserve judgment. God showed them mercy. Shows mercy. So He did it even here. Now the question we're going to look at here, we're not going to get finished with it this morning, is how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What does that mean? Okay. In doing so, you would say, well, wouldn't God then have been tempting him, or even more so, directing him to do evil? That's what the first thought would be. And so we go back to Exodus chapter 5. Look at this real quick. I'm going to look at two verses of Scripture and then we're going to leave you hanging. Exodus chapter 5, look at verse 1. This is the very first time that he goes in before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." That's a command. "That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Here's Pharaoh's initial response. Okay, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Who is Jehovah? Who is this God that you have that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Here is defiance against God. Here is disrespect, disobedience, unbelief in Israel's God, the Lord Jehovah. Anything in there about God hardening his heart? Now, that's just what his heart was like to start with. This is his attitude toward God to start with. Okay, so people sometimes point to that verse and say, see, that's what he was like to start with. And that's certainly true. There's an element of truth in that. But back up with me to chapter 4 for just a second. And look at what Moses was told before he ever went into Pharaoh the first time. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But," he tells them, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." See, God prophesies and tells them, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go back and tell him my demands, give him my demands. But he says, I'm going to harden his heart. I will harden his heart. And the result will, he will not let the people go. So we're still left with that question. God foretold that he was going to do this. So when his rejection was going to be due to the fact that God hardened him so that he wouldn't do it, what does it mean when it said God hardened his heart? How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? How is he still righteous in doing so? And we'll talk about that next Sunday morning.